About a year ago, Christian researcher George Barna said that it is becoming increasingly difficult to find an authentic, fully mature Christian in evangelical churches. Astonishingly, young people may well be without even one adult, including their pastor, who is capable of providing mature leadership and an inspiring example. Such decline is also reflected in the increasing scarcity of what used to be called the Christian personal worker. This was a believer, armed with zeal for Christ and a burden for the lost, who actually went out into society, often distributing simple tracts explaining salvation. As the Lord led, he challenged the lost to repent and find peace with God. When I was in college, I aspired to be such a Christian. I would go into the large metropolitan park near where I lived and ask people if they knew why they existed. This question always provoked a response, either in anger at being inveigled into a religious discussion on their day off, or evasion, or even thoughtful reflection. The most common response was good-natured conjecture that the purpose of life must be to have fun. Historically, every Christian worker or even street evangelist had their own approach to making contact with souls who might want to come to Christ. But today, with Barna polls also revealing that some 95% of evangelicals actually refuse to witness publicly at work or school, the personal worker is a dying breed. Yet if Christianity is to survive, the ideal of passionate and assertive person-to-person evangelism must revive. This Bible study is devoted to honor of the personal worker, ennobling personal evangelism as the very essence of what Christ wants us to do. The soul-winning Christian is often the most despised figure in the eyes of a sinful world. Such a person may audaciously inquire if the sinner has peace in his heart, or whether he knows where he will spend eternity. To many in the world, such questions are intolerably intrusive. Actually, they are convicting, forcing the sinner to pause a moment in his busy, headlong rush toward the grave and consider his duty to the one who created him. St. Paul says it has pleased God that the gospel would go forth through the foolishness of preaching. Yet preaching is not necessarily standing up before a group of people. The essence of preaching is that, like the prophets of old, the evangelist, ignoring the necessity of an invitation, tells people what God wants them to hear. This is also what the Christian personal worker does, piercing to the soul with testimony that challenges the sinner in a way he or she have not experienced. The Christian soul worker and personal worker is usually not ordained by a conventional church denomination. His ordination comes from God. God alone motivates, empowers, and protects him as he ventures forth into the fields that are white to harvest. As such, the Christian personal worker, usually a layman, constitutes the great center of gravity of Christian evangelism throughout the church age. Despised by man, he is, however, often received by a minority of souls with gladness, as they view him as he should be viewed, the messenger of God. The role of the Christian personal worker, although not as glamorous or highly esteemed in the church as leadership, is, however, one that Scripture describes as noble and glorious, a role that does a vital work of redemption of people, not in a church or a large evangelistic rally, but right where they are. Their role and the honor that must be given to them cannot be minimized. They cause God and the angels to rejoice. In this Bible study, I will consider some examples of personal evangelism of soul winners, of personal workers throughout the Bible. But first, a word about the proper biblical manner in which we are to approach the lost. One of the most common and offensive characteristics of many personal workers who have become street preachers is that their demeanor is accusatory. Most Christians who live or work in urban downtown centers have had the experience of being railed at as a sinner. I have and have found that if I criticize my accuser, no amount of persuasion will convince him otherwise than that I am a sinner. God says to sinners in the Old Testament, "Come, let us reason together." The first instinct of God and every sincere personal worker or street evangelist should be to entice the passing sinner into a sequence of rational thoughts, thoughts that propel him toward repentance. For this reason, the bearers of the good news of salvation should attempt to use reason to promote reason. Such should be inoffensively presented in order to lead the lost to a reasonable God. Jesus, as he walked this earth, was the ultimate personal worker, as well as street evangelist. Let's consider a number of examples of his interaction with the lost. But first, I'd like to read a brief prophecy about Jesus and his career as a street preacher. And let's just turn to Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. And we will remember this and consider this Jesus style in preaching and witnessing as we go through some anecdotes from his ministry. That's Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And again, Jesus is the great pattern for us, and as such, we have the right to appropriate these characteristics as being definitive of how we should also respond. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, he that createth the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath upon the people upon it, and spirit to them that walketh therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now here we don't find a representation of most of the street preachers that I've seen in downtown Portland. Here's a person who is sensitive. He is reserved in the sense that he waits on the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord truly is upon him, not just a spirit of zeal or fanaticism. And he brings forth judgment. His judgments are true and righteous, and he is not shooting off his mouth against everybody that comes by. He is not only hearing the voice of the Lord, but he is also sensitive to the kind of spirit that comes out of the people who confront him. He shall not cry in the sense of being fanatical or extreme, or crying out above everybody else with a shrill and fanatical voice. And he's compassionate. He is in taking into consideration different people and different backgrounds and different levels of light. And a bruised reed, he's not going to break. He will recognize that there may be a half a loaf of sincerity that must be respected in a person. And he's not coming down and condemning them out of hand. And the smoking flax, if there's a little bit of incense of spiritual smoke coming up to God and respect for God, he's not going to quench that. He's not going to stamp it out with some kind of perfectionistic standard that this person follow. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and there'll be a resonance of truth about him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's tenacious. He's a fighter. He's determined to set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord God, he that created the heavens and the earth, and he's the great creator of all that exists, gives breath to everything. He has called the Christian personal worker in righteousness, and he is promising here that he will hold your hand as you venture forth according to his will to bring this gospel of righteousness to the nations. He will keep thee. He will watch over thee. His Holy Spirit will give thee for a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles, a light in a darkened world, maybe in the inner city where no light exists. Isn't that a wonderful pattern for us as Christian workers? Let's turn to some examples now of Jesus interacting as a personal worker with individual people. Luke 19:2. I should just mention that when I was at Portland State, this was the summer of 66 or 67, the Vietnam War was raging. There were protests and police were coming into the park blocks and putting down riots, and there's all kinds of insubordination and drugs and sex and rock music going on. It was a very chaotic time. And during this period, there was a street preacher. I didn't get his last name, but his first name was Hubie. And both of his front teeth had been knocked out at Berkeley by angry students, and he was one devastatingly powerful and spiritual street preacher. I've never seen anybody like him. He was highly intelligent, but he would travel around to campuses on the West Coast doing nothing but preaching, and his skill was he was a bellboy in hotels. So he would go to a city, get a job as a bellboy, and then in his time off, he would go to the local campus and preach to the hippies and the students. And I first heard about him, but when I finally saw him, I was amazed at his spiritual power. And he was not shooting off his mouth in accusation. He was reasoning. He was dealing with the issues of sin and fornication and responsibility to God, but he was a master of his trade. Believe me, I was overwhelmed with what a true Paul, modern Saint Paul, would be, how he would be addressing a pagan audience. And so I couldn't help myself. I went up there and stood with him. And I stared down this whole mob. I found him encircled by probably 50 extremely angry students who were frustrated in their inability to get at him or shut him down. And he was holding forth gloriously. And all I could do was stand there, and I think I uttered something. I don't quite remember what it was, but it was clearly in affirmation of his role. And unfortunately, or maybe it was fortunately, the bell rang and I had to get to a biology class. But as I was leaving him, he said of me, he says, "He's got the Spirit." Now, I take that as a wonderful accolade and a and a tribute that I'll always remember, that he could recognize not only the spirit of rebellion of that age, but he could recognize the spirit of someone who was also had the instincts of a personal worker. On the other hand, I'll give you the opposite extreme. Alin and I were downtown, I think it was in Christmas time, and here was a street preacher down at the Pioneer Memorial Park, or whatever it's called, and he was accusing and vilifying literally everybody going by without any distinctions made. It was searing. It was an attack upon humanity itself. It was judgmental and harsh. And he was just unloading this torrent of verbal abuse on everybody that was going by. And so we tried to say that we were Christians and we did not appreciate his categorization of us as sinners. Now, of course, that sent him off on a spiel about we're all sinners, oh wretched man that I am. He was strongly Calvinistic. And the fact that I would be denying that I was a sinner made me one of the very worst sinners. It only increased his vituperation against us. And we found him incapable of being reasoned with or moderated, a total fanatic. And he had some other workers there, and they were orchestrating this attack on the sinners of the of downtown Portland. And I have experienced others who are in street evangelism that have this same fleshly zeal. And they'll travel all over the West to cities in the West, and they will hit one city and hit another city in fleshly zeal of evangelism. Of course, everybody hates them, and they take that as a badge of honor. Oh, yes, we're despised and rejected of men, just like Jesus. But they're not just like Jesus. They do not have those characteristics of Jesus that we just read in Isaiah. Luke 19:2, verse 1, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." In other words, he was a tax gatherer who lived by taking a huge cut, a huge commission of the taxes which were due to the Romans to himself. Thus, he was oppressing everybody, oppressing the poor, and, of course, hated by the people. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. Very curious. Now, here's a man who is coming toward Jesus in spite of this sordid past, sordid profession. He was coming to Jesus. Remember the verse I've been quoting a lot lately? "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Here is a bruised reed. Here is a smoking flax, if there ever was one. Here is a half a loaf, a man with a very checkered way of life, morally dubious. But he is coming to Jesus. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. But he could not because of the multitude, because he was little of stature. So there's an impediment and a barrier to his desire to see and understand Jesus. "And he ran before and climbed up in a sycamore trees to see him, for Jesus was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, 'Hey Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house.'" Wow, that is a most friendly greeting. Here's a man who grinds the poor financially, and Jesus considers him like an old friend. Doesn't that tell us about something about the relaxation, the cordiality, the geniality we should express to all men, especially to those who seem to be coming toward a little bit of light as they know it? "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." Those are all good signs, aren't they? Making haste toward the gospel. This person is hungry. He's coming down. He's not staying up and simply being an observer of Christianity and its leader. "And he received him joyfully. And when they saw it," everybody saw it, "they murmured," of course, saying, Now, if Jesus were what he says he is, he would know that this man's a sinner, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord," he's talking to God Almighty, not just the people who are listening, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken away anything from any man by false accusation," which was almost a certainty, "I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Are we seeking that which is lost? Oh my, I pray that God will make us all those who seek after the lost rather than just letting them pass by in the darkness. Now let's turn over to the story of Nicodemus in John 3:1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Now, of course, the Pharisees are evil. They are fundamentally wreckers of the whole Hebrew Judaic tradition through their oral law. Their oral law has made the law of God of none effect. The Pharisees have set themselves against Jesus to oppose him and even seek his death. And here's one of them, a Pharisee. But of course, St. Paul was also a Pharisee before he was saved. "The same came to Jesus by night." Again, here we have this phenomena of someone departing from the ways and friendship of the world and coming to Jesus. But he does so by night, of course, because he doesn't want anybody to know it. "And said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." There's a good deal of persuasion has already evidently taken place here. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Is that a profession of faith? That's pretty close to it. Now, Jesus doesn't waste time. He answers him directly, and not even according to the last statement of Nicodemus. He just boldly says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say unto thee," nothing is more true or necessary or urgent to get out of our lips than the fact that God requires us to die to ourselves and be born again and resurrected through his power. "Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In other words, the water signifies the breaking of the birth of the womb, and the Spirit signifies the washing of our spirits by the water of life, Jesus Christ. You got to go through true birth experiences, Jesus is saying, in order to enter the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind," which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the pneuma, "the wind blows where it wants to," basically, "where it listeth, capriciously. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is getting into some pretty heavy theology here. He can be very terse, very brief when it is appropriate, but he is also has time to explain the deep things of God to an active and sincere inquirer. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" But Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Of course, he didn't know these things, because Pharisaism exalted study of the Torah as the way we are made amenable to God. Study, and Judaism still exalts study of the Talmud as the way God is pleased through us. "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and testify that we have seen. And ye, the Pharisees," the party that you're still associated with, "you receive not our witness." This is a kind of a terse reminder to Zacchaeus that he's in the wrong gang, wrong crowd, and he had better come over. "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, here Jesus is kind of taking him to task. He's reminding him he's still a Pharisee, and the Pharisees are not receiving the truth of God, and he is asking too many doubtful questions here. He should very boldly come forward into profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and should join him in the daylight as well as at the night as a testimony to his former theological friends. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven except the one that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Powerful information about who Jesus really is. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus is talking here to a theologian. You couldn't be a Pharisee without having a pretty well-developed background in Hebrew Judaic theology. So Jesus is taking some time here to explain to him what is really going on spiritually and theologically, and how far the Pharisees have drifted from such reality. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Do you see the gentleness here? Here the whole world has rejected, rebelled, vilified God Almighty and Jesus, and cast aspersions and violated his law from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden. And yet Jesus remains gentle and reasonable and tractable and compassionate. Says, "I, considering all of this, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to entice the world through the kind of reason and argumentation I'm bringing forth here to be saved. He that believeth on him," that's on me, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." You better watch out, you Pharisees. You have already made up your mind not to believe on me, and you're condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's saying, Nicodemus, take this all back. Take this all back to the Pharisees and let them know the seriousness of what they have done and what they will do. "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, let's turn now to one of the most terse and yet powerful exchanges of Jesus with a sinner, John 8, 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are these thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now here's an exchange, presentation of the gospel, which is very much in deed and in action, in dramatic spiritual power, rather than in argumentation or persuasion. It's in the spirit, not in the word. And this is a reminder to us that in contrast to the last theological discourse that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, God may be very satisfied if we only speak a word, a few words, a few sentences, as the Holy Spirit leads. And that was enough. If there was ever an accusatory bombshell that came upon sinners, it's Jesus' one-liner, he that was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Wow, that's power. That's power. And it had convicting power even on these Pharisees who were there to entrap him. I think the entrapment may have been that under Roman law, such capital punishment was now excluded. And they wanted to get Jesus to be advocating a revival of capital punishment and therefore become an offender of the state. That's my conjecture. Here the woman responds in a very revealing way. She calls him Kyrios, God, or Lord, revealing that she is believing. Now, liberals, of course, Hollywood would omit the caveat at the end, go and sin no more, because they want to portray Jesus as being sympathetic to harlots and street people and the down and outers of society, and not self-righteous like usual white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Jesus says, go and sin no more. He says, I'm not dispensing here a namby-pamby, broad, indulgent, liberal religion that's going to overlook the sin of teenage girls getting pregnant in the church and say, well, it's just part of growing up. Go and sin no more, because if you sin again, if you are again involved in adultery, you'll lose your soul. But you see how Jesus does it in a relaxed, simple, direct, non-fanatical manner. He is He's in a conversational mode in all of these cases. He's in a conversational mode, not an accusative mode. And that is so different from most of the street preachers I've seen who are in an accusative mode, thinking that the true prophet, the true preacher, evangelist should be dispensing accusations which have no substance. Now, we as Christian reprovers, we can accuse, but it is after diligent inquiry and fasting and prayer before the Lord, and we go forward into godly reproof and even accusation only at the leading of the Lord. And that's why it's a travesty when a street preacher dispenses constant accusations. No human being has the ability to find the Lord that quickly. As passers-by are assaulted and offended from the gospel. Turn now to John 4, 5. You know, Christianity is not about style. It's about substance. But I find the style of Jesus quite compelling. And I want to have that same relaxed style, terse, to the point, concise, but also full of humanity and even compassion. John 4, 5. Then cometh Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now this is a period in Jewish history where the Jews have adopted the racism of the Pharisees, which of course continues today, and is a primary reason why there's so much strife in the Middle East. Back in the time of Joshua or Elijah, the Jews were required to largely avoid contact with the idolatrous nations and people surrounding them, but not to formulate it into a policy of racial segregation. But that's what happened under the Pharisees. Pharisees began to tell the Jews that they were an intrinsically holy people from their mother's womb, and they were intrinsically superior to the Goyim. And this racism, which was beginning at that time, has now become a tradition over the last several centuries in the New Testament period. And so this woman is well aware that she's considered a dog. She's considered on an almost animal level by the self-righteous Jews. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee a living water. Now, Jesus is not boasting here. He is stating the reality that he is a messenger of good news who is also God incarnate, bringing her waters of life that will flow out of her, living waters, if she will appropriate it by faith in him. The woman saith unto him, and I should mention that we also, as I said, the role of the Christian personal worker is one also in imitation of Jesus, at the leading of Jesus, which is also noble and glorious, and far from us to any extent as we go out into the world, even to a coffee shop, even to the lounge in college or cafeteria at work, and wherever we are, our cause is noble and glorious, and we know it. We know it. Scripture says, blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. We know that we are doing the work of the angels, and we know that if these people were to recognize that God is giving them a rendezvous in their history, perhaps the only one, that this is the time of their visitation when he is bringing them the good news of salvation that could keep them from going into eternity in torment. We know that we stand in a pivotal position making that possible. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So these Samaritans also have a kind of a self-righteous ancestry going back to Jacob. When he went over, I believe, to live in Padan Aram. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well, an artesian well, springing up into everlasting life. Now again, this woman is not the ordinary run-of-the-mill woman of Samaria. This woman is theologically interested. She's interested in her religion and the background of her faith. She's also interested in following up on these theological tidbits that Jesus is giving her and wanting clarification. Now, the woman continues and says unto him, Well, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink. Wow, this will be a new way of life for me, making life easier when I don't have to carry 40 pounds of jugs of water back on my shoulders every day. Jesus said unto her, Well, as a starter here, to get the waters of life, go and call thy husband and come thither, and we'll discuss this new proposal. Well, the woman answered and said, Well, I have no husband. Jesus said unto him, Yeah, you that's well said, I have no husband, because thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. In other words, you're living in sin and fornication. But the woman is not daunted. Hey, this is true. This is truth. This is not flattering to me. This is not what I wanted to hear. This is not how I thought I could get eternal water for my life. But it's true. How in the world did he know all of this about my romantic history? So she comes to the point. She goes right to the, cuts to the chase. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She recognizes that there is some kind of spiritual intuition here that is beyond and above man. So she goes back to the history of the Samaritan religion. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and the Samaritans hallowed and honored a mountain in Samaria. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she said, let's have a discussion about the proper place to worship, as if that is the substance of religion. And of course, the Muslims say you got to worship in Mecca, or you got to pray toward Mecca. You got to get things right. There are other groups who say you got to get the right day of the week. You got to be a part of the right church organization. All of this is beggarly. This is primitive religion. But this is the level of spirituality and theology that this woman subsists on. And Jesus washes it away very quickly. Jesus says unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor at Jerusalem, or any other mountain, or any other sacred place, worship the Father. You worship what ye know not. We the Jews, we worship the right God. For salvation is of the Jews and of the Mosaic law. But the hour is coming, he says, and now is, actually, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that is a recommendation and a necessity which resonates through the millennium and is still not comprehended by virtually most of those who call themselves Christians today. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not through liturgies and commandments and catechisms and Eucharists and candles and incense and all of these things that the Samaritans were thinking pleased God. For the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, Well, I know that when the Messiah comes, which is called Christ, when He has come, He will tell us all things. Hey, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Now, this is a reminder to us as we go out and witness that we have to bring people to a decision when there is time and when there is the moment and when there is the leading. We can't conjecture about them on their own, finding God through their own musings and conjectures. The truth is that humanity left to itself will postpone and delay and ultimately lose their opportunity. When the evangelist comes, when the personal worker comes and declares and preaches for a verdict, that personal evangelist must not be put off by delaying tactics in the sinner. We want to bring people as much as possible, as quickly as possible, to a decision. We're preaching for a verdict. We want them to respond and make a decision for Christ while there is time. Now, upon this, there came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men of the city, she's a popular with the men of the city, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they did come to Jesus. Here's Jesus now, procuring an audience of Samaritan dogs, the Gentiles, the male forces of the city are coming out to also listen to him, according to the testimony of this woman, who is well known by the men. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And therefore the disciples said one to another, Hath any man brought thee anything to eat? And Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's what the Christian soul winner, the Christian personal worker, that's exactly the response we feel when we have borne witness by the Holy Spirit to someone who is lost and actually someone who comes to the light and rejoices, and we feel this wonderful cooperation and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to have successfully brought us, drawn a sinner to us, and united it like a midwife delivering a baby. We played a vital role in working between heaven and earth to bring one predestined soul to salvation. And we say, hey, I don't feel like eating the food of man after the kind of exhilaration of preaching the gospel to the lost and seeing them respond. My will, my delight, my pleasure is to do the will of him who sent me, says the Christian evangelist. I have been wrestling with the dilemma of the lostness of mankind and their destiny in eternal hell for nearly 60 years. I remain prostrated before God and before the problem of how to reach the lost. My greatest heart's desire remains that God will continue to inspire in me a love and concern for all men, even the most unattractive and unlovable, even those who hate me, and that He will lead me to those He wants me to influence. Right now, if I had the calling and the strength, I would return to the parks or streets of Portland personally challenging souls to trust Jesus. The reality is that God's will has been that I impact thousands every day through the outreach of truthtellers.org. As a consequence, I simply cannot expend my energy on my one day off each week through such evangelism. But there are millions in the church who have this strength and whose spirit needs to be roused to become laborers in the fields white unto harvest. Jesus tells us to first pray unto the Lord of the harvest that He will motivate Christians, personal workers, to go forth. This is my prayer for all those here and in our listening audience. To be, even be a Christian, is to be receptive to Christ's call for such laborers. I pray that this Bible study will assist the Holy Spirit as He desires to guide you as you discover what it means to be a personal worker for Him. Who is equal to all this responsibility? Only the Lord, who will be faithful to reveal to us who trust Him what is to be our part in carrying a burden He also heavily bears. I know very acutely how all of you are concerned about your friends. Every one of you has a ministry to the many friends, acquaintances, fellow students, co-workers, and so on. I hear about your personal work every week, and I delight in it. I'm just so pleased that all of you are fulfilling exactly what I'm exhorting to do here right now. And you couldn't do it any more effectively. And I'm very, very confident that the spirit of evangelism, which I have been talking here today, and everything else I've been talking about, is thoroughly comprehended by you and exemplified by you. We're a core group, but I just want us all to be open to further exploration and adventures in the idea of innovative and aggressive evangelism, if we have that leading. Because what I've always found, and we found with the youth work, ranch work we were involved in for 12 years, is that even though we may venture forth evangelistic to witness or to invite people and so on, and there's a certain trepidation or a certain fear or certain anxiety, very quickly our hormones and the spiritual hormones of the Holy Spirit kick in, and we are exhilarated in the thrill of witnessing and bringing people into the kingdom. And there's no thrill, of course, like bringing a soul out of darkness into light and into salvation.
I was just going to add that for those listening and for us too, you know, if we're not, sometimes the Lord doesn't call us to, you know, spend our days off on the street corner, but we can and should consider our workplace, our friends, our, you know, family members. They are our street corner. I mean,
yes,
we are
that's right.
There to witness and evangelize to them, and we should be. I have a coworker who I've witnessed to many times, and he's like, so you're going to be a nurse, so are you going to be like a missionary nurse and go to Africa? And I'm like, no, I'm going to stay here and witness to souls in America because, you know, they need me too.
Uh-huh.
He's just like, Huh. See, I think you would be really good as like a missionary. Anyway, so there's this idea, I think, that you need to be called into a mission field in order to witness to people. That if God anoints you as a missionary, then you can witness to people. Otherwise, you should just mind your own business and go about life, which makes no sense to us, but that idea is out there. And so it's really important that we realize that, we don't have to be called into, like, going to Africa or standing on the street corner in order to be, witnessing as actively as those people are.
That's right. Well, the truth of the matter is that I understand there's more Christian evangelism and Christian zeal in Africa today than in America.
That's true. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the truth of the matter is that if America is not redeemed morally through the gospel, it will become worse than darkest Africa. Mm-hmm. And it is becoming that way. Scripture says, because the love of many shall wax cold, iniquity shall abound. Mm-hmm. Cause and effect. Mm-hmm. If the love of the many in the church begins to cool down, you're going to experience iniquity in the church and in society. And what we have to do is sometimes when you have a campfire, you start the fire and it seems to be blazing and it kind of dies down. You need to go in there with a stick and you need to rouse up the coal and oxygenate those embers, and then the fire rouses up again. And that, of course, is our great calling and great ambition, is to, and of course, in our particular form of ministry, we are struggling to save America so that it can remain a center of evangelism to the nations. And what a pitiful state it is now when other nations are having to set the kind of example that we should be setting to the world. In everything I have said tonight, we have to remember our right to rest in the Lord. Mm-hmm. One way of thinking among the evangelicals, and this is not terribly common anymore, but is to say, well, Bible says that they're all going to hell. Bible says if I don't get out there and tell everybody about Jesus, that that's going to happen. Therefore, I'm going to go out just as a rule of life without regard to the Holy Spirit or the needs or nuances of the situation. And I'm going to tell them the gospel. This is the essence of the street preacher, is that there's a mandate that we have to preach the gospel, and such evangelists do not know what it is to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit as he leads us and guides us gently concerning who we are to share the gospel with. Because as I've said, we're involved like a midwife. We're involved in a birthing process as we are led to rendezvous with the Holy Spirit and another person for a moment in destiny when a soul is being drawn on one hand to salvation. We are being drawn into that encounter, and the Holy Spirit is the mediator between the two parties in this new birth experience. And so our business is to wait and to trust in the Lord. They shall not be ashamed who wait on me. And we like Christ, do not fanatically cry out in the streets without regard to the situation. We read that prophecy out of Isaiah. He shall not lift up his voice. He'll be gentle to people, the bruised reed, the smoking flax, he will not quench. He'll come riding on a donkey, he will come the servant of man, will come washing their feet and not expect others to wash his feet. Everything about Jesus suggests a sensitivity to the whole process of bringing souls to the Lord. And what fleshly evangelistic programs have a tendency to do is to lift up a rod over the people, saying, we're all getting on the bus Saturday morning, you got to come, you got to do this, you got to fill a quota of a number of people we've witnessed to and the area that we've canvassed and so on. I don't feel comfortable with that. God can use that, undoubtedly, but I feel comfortable with, like Jesus, in every one of these instances we presented with Jesus, he is super sensitive to the particular context of that situation. Even when he's faces down on the ground and he's drawing calligraphy in the dust, he's still acutely aware of the dynamics of what's going on. He's acutely aware that the Holy Spirit, even at that moment, is working in the heart of that young, immoral woman and transforming her to a belief that he is the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he's also aware of the deviousness of the Pharisees. He's not going to be their fool. He's not going to be manipulated by them. He's very careful in calculating what he says, and he says it so powerfully. And same way with us. Everything that the creative person does, whether he's an artist or a musician or a writer or whatever, is done with sensitivity. And the bringing in of souls into the kingdom is also a very sensitive undertaking that is in consultation with the leading of the Lord. It's not done by rote. It's not done by formula. It's not by goading people and shaming them out into the fields white to harvest that the kingdom of God goes forward. The kingdom of God goes forward as we joyfully, joyfully seek to find the mind of the Lord as he leads us to a soul. And as we bring before him our petition saying, Lord, Lord, vivify in my heart a burden for the lost. Let me be filled with your same burden and passion that these souls that you lead me to not perish. Actually, the whole dynamics of life and the prospect of people going into eternity into the lake of fire for eternity. Again, as Paul says, who is equal to all of this? Who is equal to all of this? If we fully understood or comprehended or incorporated into our thinking the full horror of everybody going to hell, the brain wouldn't be able to stand the stress of it. And perhaps mercifully, God himself lightens the vividness and the horror of that so that we can get up in the morning and do God's will and witness without being in a state of total anxiety about the predicament the human race is in. Mm-hmm. Who is equal to all these things? But the Lord of Harvest is there. It's not us just out in the fields doing the work. The Lord is there. He's the farmer. He's the Lord of Harvest. He's planting the seeds. He's watering them. He's bringing them maturity. And he's out there, kind of like Boaz, out there with his threshers, you know. He's a man of the fields. Lord of Harvest is out there. He sees us. He gives us instruction on what area to cultivate or area to harvest. He is there with us. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And therefore, my purpose in this Bible study tonight is not to cause anxiety or fear or desperation or compulsion in any of you, but I hope that I've held up Christ as a relaxed and reasonable soul winner and personal worker who is a pattern to the church in every age.
No, I thought it was a reassuring Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good.
Yeah. I've always had to just keep making the choice to not look at witnessing as a work,
Yes.
To just keep relying on the Lord and trusting in when I wasn't given something to say, or when I was given something to say, did I say it the right way?
Uh-huh.
And it's just a work of faith to just keep resting in the Lord in that process, and also knowing that He's the one that converts people, not us.
Uh-huh.
And I never would have thought that Daryl would become a believer. I mean, if you would have asked me at that time in my life, out of the people that you're planting seeds or that you've spoken to, do you think any of them will be saved? I would never have said, yeah, I really think Daryl is. I got my A game on Daryl. just going through my life, just like with everybody, trying to be open to the Holy Spirit and say something. If God gave me something to say, and the Holy Spirit is the one that was working on Daryl and accomplished that, he was a person that God had foreseen, that God had chosen before the foundations of the world,
mm-hmm.
and I just got to witness that and be a part of that and be a vehicle for bringing truth to Daryl. But it was God's work. It was God's confrontation with Daryl.
Yes.
And that's the thing that I always have to remember, is that it's primarily about God and that soul, and you are just, you're kind of there to facilitate it, but it's about God and that person. And if they're offended at God. And if
yes.
They're welcoming God. And you just have to remember that it's not about you. It's mm-hmm. primarily about God mm-hmm. and what He's doing spiritually yeah. to draw that person, or to not be able to draw that person.
Yes. Well, real evangelism has to be a way of life. It has to be sustainable over a lifetime as something that works for us, that we are comfortable with. Not the enthusiasm or even the fanaticism or zeal of the moment. And Christian is a sentry. We are on duty always. We are always not only listening to the Holy Spirit, but we're listening to pregnant thoughts or comments or questions that come to us that alert us. Hey, here's a person who is mm-hmm. capable of thinking about their soul and capable mm-hmm. of, like the woman at the well, and we reciprocate. We do not ever respond with a dull ear to those who are showing any signs,
mm-hmm.
Any more than a fisherman ignores a tug on his line. We attempt to set the hook, and we attempt to boat them and bring them in to the kingdom. Even if there's fighting on that line, as we as fishers of men, we maneuver and we strategize. You know, my hooking some big steelhead and salmon in the creeks and rivers around this area have provided me a lot of education about how to bring in a 25-pound salmon on 8-pound line. It's not done by horsing that salmon in. It's done by a very, very enjoyable process of playing that salmon, strategizing against that salmon, finally bringing that salmon in. And there's a lot of strategy in fishing and getting that great quarry into your freezer. But same way with bringing in those souls. It can be done with faith, but also in relaxation as Jesus did, because it's a little bit like bringing a ripe fruit into your kitchen. You have to wait. You have to watch that the state of the apples or the state of the peaches in your orchard, and you can't pick them prematurely. You go out into the fields that are white to harvest, and the Lord is there. He says, no, it's not time yet. There are people, it's not time yet. They're not miserable enough. They're not convicted enough.
Mm-hmm.
They're not mature enough. But the working with the Lord of harvest, we know according to His leading when He says, now it's ready to bring that fruit in. And the real Christian personal worker has a sense of decisiveness when it comes time to do that. To bring them in into the granary or into the barn of the Lord, and there's a sense that the Holy Spirit gives us that this is the auspicious moment, this is the time to bring the fruit in and get a decision, or there might not be another chance. And what a privilege to work with Almighty God in such a wonderful process of redemption.
You and I grew up with the phrase, the Christian worker, constantly before us. It was expected of all Christians to be a Christian worker, but it's probably not a phrase you're hearing in the churches so much nowadays, or even a concept. Mm-hmm. That's part of our responsibility, to be Christian workers.
That just meant a witness?
It just meant that even though you're not part of the leadership, or you're not ordained, whatever, you still have a responsibility to be working in the church, or witnessing, or reflecting your Christianity in your life. You are a Christian worker.
Now it's the overshadowing popular thing to do is to show love, just to accept everybody.
Yes. Well, we were always told as young Christians by our parents that we were in full-time Christian service.
I guess that's a
that's a very familiar phrase in my upbringing. We grew up outside of the established church for the most part, but we were imbued with this idea that wherever we were and we're bearing a witness for Christ and working toward His kingdom, we were ordained. We were in full-time Christian service, and had a very ennobling effect upon us as young people. Certainly, if Barna's statistics are correct, in something like 95%, I think it was 96% of evangelicals polled said that they are not actually witnessing unless somebody comes wanting spiritual guidance. That means that 4% of the church are candidates for being spiritual workers. And that shrinks the role, the glorious role of being a Christian worker into an infinitesimal number in the church today, and confirms his statistics that such real Christian activists are a dying breed, such a dying breed that the young people hardly have ever seen one before in their popular evangelical churches. This is very, very serious business, because if when I grew up as a child of 7, 8, or 9 years of age, we would attend my grandfather's Quaker church and other Quaker churches in the Pacific Northwest. We saw many, many very, very passionate Christians there in the holiness Quaker, fundamental Quaker denominations. These weren't the liberals of the East. They were an offshoot of very fundamental holiness Methodist oriented Quakers here in the Pacific Northwest. Mm-hmm. But as an interesting anecdote, I was down at the beach a number of years ago, and I recognized a man running along the beach, an elderly man, as a person who was a classmate with my mother in her high school, clear back in the 30s, a Quaker, young Quaker man who had remained in the Quaker church all of these years. And I ran along with him and I said, "What is the state of the Quaker church now? Do you have any reprovers in your midst who can keep the Quakers straightened out? Do you have zeal for holiness still in the Quaker church?" And he didn't quite know where I was coming from, because he'd never been asked questions like that. But I was very burdened about the Quakers. I was down at their conference grounds at the coast. I was very concerned about the state of the Quaker church. And he said, in the Quaker church today, he said, most of the Quakers are proud of being birthright Quakers, but they have very largely lost the evangelical zeal, the desire for souls, the burden of soul for souls of their forebearers, and certainly of George Fox, the great founder of Quakerism. And that pattern is something we're evidently seeing everywhere now, across the board in all Christian denominations. The love of many, what? Love for each other? No, love for the lost. The love for the lost is waxing cold. And as a result of that, iniquity is abounding. Huge proportions now of the youth in these very evangelical churches are fornicating by the time they're 18. What was the figure on that? Some huge percentage, at least half of 60% of evangelical youth have had sex now before they're 18. Iniquity shall abound even in these very evangelical churches. And our business, of course, as truth tellers and lights, is to do our very best to resist that and provide kind of New Testament spiritual heroism that the church so desperately needs as examples today.